we're going to open to Isaiah chapter 36. Hezekiah has restored, after a lengthy absence, the observance of the sacrifices and the feasts that God had commanded back from Mount Sinai. They were doing the sacrifices, but the people's hearts remained far from God. Isaiah saw his countrymen as people who had no genuine concern for spiritual things. And he revealed many things to them, Isaiah did. Among them was that God was going to bring an enemy who would lay siege to Jerusalem. Isaiah told Judah that Egypt couldn't help them when this happened. And of course, the enemy would be Assyria, the power that had conquered every nation around Jerusalem by the time that Isaiah is now writing of, which is around 703 BC. And Isaiah has also told them that God himself was going to come in judgment against Assyria. That's what I liked about the first 8 verses of that psalm, because they spoke to that very thing. So it was in Isaiah 33 that the people appeared to be finally turning to God, not in repentance, but as we said, what? As a last-ditch effort to stave off disaster. But God received them anyway. Assyria, though, kept coming. And what happened? What did we see last week? What did Hezekiah do to try to keep Assyria at bay? He gave them gold from the temple. Yes, gold and silver. King Hezekiah tried to give them 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. He took the gold even from where? The temple. Off the doors. And he gives it to Sennacherib in exchange for this treaty. And did Sennacherib honor the treaty? No. Assyria couldn't be trusted. So the peace negotiations have failed, and the invader is now at the gates. And there's panic, God said in 33:10, "Now I will arise." It's when things are at their lowest that often he comes. And so here's this old Assyrian enemy. It's outside Jerusalem. It's threatening them. But Isaiah's told them, now think about this. I mean, we can think of it today in terms of whether it's ISIS or North Korea or Russia, whoever it is. One day, we're going to look back and say that whoever that was no match for God. And Isaiah is telling them the same thing right here about Assyria. And he's given us and them a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth. And in chapters 34 and 35, which we looked at last week, Isaiah took them into the future, where time enters into eternity. And he showed, this is important, he showed the connection between what we embrace now and what we will have then. What you seek now, whether it's earthly blessing or heavenly, will shape which direction you will go forever. And we saw him talking about a highway, right? And this highway is only entered onto by the narrow road. So last week in chapters 34, he talked about judgment, the day of Christ's return, and in chapter 35, about the glory for those who believe in Christ's return. So tonight, chapters 36 and 37 describe Sennacherib's attack on Jerusalem in 701 BC. Now, he's been hinting around this for weeks, maybe months, in our study. The outline of this, the facts of this history, are also recorded in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, and it's almost identical. You read Isaiah 36, you go read 2 Kings 18, you're going to be reading almost the same thing. Same thing with 2 Chronicles 32. Not only that, this event of Sennacherib and Assyria surrounding Jerusalem is also included in Sennacherib's own account on the what's called the Taylor Prism of the War in Judah. It's in the Egyptian histories. It's in the Babylonian histories. And so at this point, here they are, and picture Assyria controlling virtually everything now around Jerusalem. And now they're going to come up and lay siege to them. So, 36, verse 1. "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army." Now, Rabshakeh is a general in the Assyrian army. He's going to kind of act as a bit of an ambassador, negotiator here with Hezekiah, but he's a general in the army. Lachish is 29 miles to the southwest of Jerusalem, and that's where the Assyrian army is at this point. He sends this emissary, this general Rabshakeh, to Jerusalem, to Hezekiah, and he sends a large army with him. And it says he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Now, this is the exact location where Isaiah had met Ahaz 30 years before in chapter 7 to challenge him to do what? What was Isaiah's message to Ahaz when he was facing another Assyrian king? Simple. What did he tell him to do? Trust God. That's right. So he goes to this conduit of this upper pool, and then we have two men we've also seen before back in chapter 22, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe. One more, a new person that we haven't seen is Yoah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So these three go out to meet Rabshakeh, and they're by the city wall. Now, you notice it says here that Sennacherib had seized all the fortified cities of Judah. And his own annals, Sennacherib's, say this. He says in his own writing, I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to countless small villages in their vicinity and conquered them. So these are real people, all of them. And now he's double-crossed Hezekiah. He's received all this silver and gold. And now he sends this army to Jerusalem, and he's got a message. So they come to this spot, and the characters, Eliakim, who we've seen before, is a palace administrator. He's the one over the house, maybe a chief of staff, and he was in charge of the king's court. Second, the secretary, Shebna, he was a man who we also saw in a high position in the king's court in chapter 22. And the third person was Yoach, the recorder. So here's what they say. They come and they meet these three delegates, and Rabshakeh says to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and strength for war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt. So here's the Assyrians telling the Jews, look, you're relying on Egypt again, and you're not going to get any help from them at all. And he says, on which if a man leads, referring to Egypt, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. So we've seen that Judah has trusted in two things during this whole time of Isaiah. What were they? What were the two things that alternately Judah had trusted in? Well, Egypt, they trusted in other countries. One time it was Assyria, one time it was Egypt. But they also trusted in something else, aside from God. Themselves. Themselves. They trusted in their own strength, instead of turning to God. Now, the Jews had a blessing that really no other people have had. They could trust in God to win wars for them on earth. Why could they trust in God to do that? Because he said he would. It's so simple, isn't it? He said he would. And he has said he's going to defeat Assyria here. We've read that how many times in this prophecy so far? At one point, during the reign of Ahaz, Judah had trusted in an alliance with Assyria itself against Israel and Aram. And so now this Rabshakeh mocks Judah's confidence in her own strength. He mocks their reliance on any compact with Egypt. And he says, but if you say to me, now he's talking to the delegates again, if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, isn't it he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? Now, what do you think about that much of the statement? What would we say about the Assyrian Rabshakeh's understanding of theology. He doesn't understand why. Yes, the high places were the false gods, the imaginary gods were worshipped. And it was a sin, a great crime against God to go up to these high places to worship purportedly him. Where was the place you go to worship God? You go to the temple. He's saying, look, Hezekiah's taken away these high places. You're not going to listen to him, are you? So this statement shows just the basic idolatry of Assyria. When they hear the Jews speaking of the Lord their God, they think they're talking about no one who's any different than all the imaginary gods that are worshipped in the high places. But Rabshakeh has brought a peace proposal. So here it is, verse 8. Now therefore, come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. So what do you think? Should he take this deal? Well, let's remember, he's already given them this gold and silver, and they're violating that deal. Let's also remember they've got something else going for them. What is it? They have God on their side and his promise. They've got the promise of God to defend them. How, he says, Rabshakeh, can you then repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land to destroy it. So Rabshakeh has got some strange ideas here. He proposes Judah enter into this treaty alliance with them. Break your treaty with Egypt and enter into a treaty with us. Well, Eliakim and Shebna and Joach said to Rabshakeh, look, we need you to speak to us in Aramaic. Speak to your servants now in Aramaic. We understand it. Don't speak to us in Judean in the hearing of all these people who are standing around the wall. So they're out at the wall. There's a bunch of people out there too. And the delegates here, Eliakim and Shebna, are telling him, look, just talk to us in a language the rest of the people here in Jerusalem don't understand. Did he do that? Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? So the three delegates from Judah don't want the people near the city to hear this negotiations, these discussions. So they tell them to speak in Aramaic, Syrian, rather than the Hebrew that they were still speaking. But Rabshakeh wants the people to hear. Now, what's Assyria doing here? They're going over the heads of the political leaders of Judea directly to the people. They're meddling in the political affairs of Judah. This isn't new. So now he's going to speak even louder. He's not going to switch languages. Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he won't be able to deliver you. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying the Lord will deliver us. Now, what's he saying to these people? What's he want them to hear? Yeah, don't listen to Hezekiah, because Hezekiah's only plan is what? What's Hezekiah's plan? The Lord will deliver us. Don't listen to that. Come with us, and we're going to take care of you. And so he says, look, these guys saying the Lord will deliver you. He goes on, has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath? That's in Syria. and Arpad, that's north of Hamath? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria, which had been taken in 722 BC? When have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would now deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Well, what doesn't Rabshakeh understand? That our God is real. Well put. Our God is real. He can promise anything he wants. He can warn them not to trust in Hezekiah. He can cite these cases of all these other nations trusting in their imaginary gods and how those imaginary gods failed to deliver them from Assyria. These words are spoken like a true idolater, aren't they? A true pagan worshiper. Well, what did Eliakim and Shebna and Joach do? They were silent, and they answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. So Hezekiah had told them, whatever they say, don't answer. Just hear what he has to say, then come back to me. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joach the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. So they don't respond, following their instructions. They were silent. They tore their clothes, though, a sign that they were grieved. Why would they be grieved? You know, sure, they're in danger here, but look at all of the blasphemy of this guy. And they're surrounded, they're going to be, by these people. So they came and told Hezekiah the words of Rabshakeh. And you notice, when King Hezekiah heard it, 37:1, he tore his clothes. He covered himself with sackcloth, and what did he do? He entered the house of the Lord. So Hezekiah hears this. He goes into the temple to meet the Lord. His prayer isn't recorded here. But then he seeks out some counsel. Who's he going to go to for counsel? Who do you suppose would be available in Jerusalem that might have... He's going to go see Isaiah. Isaiah enters the picture here in chapter 36. And he sends Eliakim and Shebna to tell Isaiah of these events. So he sent, verse 2, Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there's no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. Now, why is he using this term, the Lord your God, when speaking to Isaiah? Why do you suppose? Why don't they say the Lord our God? He is their God, isn't he? Why would he use that language? Yeah, do you suppose they thought maybe Isaiah had been in a little closer touch with God? I mean, they understood, and they saw Isaiah not just as a prophet, one who would speak for God to the people, but in a priestly role as well, one who would go for the people to God. Those are the two offices, and of course, Christ fills both of them. The message is in three parts. First, this is a day of distress. We're in trouble here. Second, maybe, perhaps the Lord will rebuke the words of Rabshakeh. That's what they want. And third, please pray to God for us. Well, Isaiah sent a response immediately back. What do you think Isaiah's response was? What do we know about Isaiah and God? Trust in God. Just trust in the Lord. He's made his promise to you. And here it is. So the verse 5, so the servants of Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, don't be afraid because of the words you have heard. How many times does Isaiah have to tell these people this? Don't be afraid of these words you've heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. They're mocking Hezekiah. They're mocking the delegation of three. They're mocking the people of Judea. But they're doing something far worse. They're blaspheming God. So he seems to respond immediately. There's no indication, by the way, that he did pray for them. He gave them their answer and sent them back. And God rightly regarded all the words of Rabshakeh as blasphemy. Did Isaiah already know what was going to happen? We've read through 35 chapters. He did. I see a lot of heads nodding up and down. Yeah, Isaiah's already told them, look, Assyria is going to fall before the Lord. Remember way back, I think chapter 13, the axe that was in God's hand, he was going to turn around and destroy that nation. So he knows what God's going to do from the previous revelations, chapter 14, 29, 30, and 31. Now, he doesn't know exactly when God's going to act, but he is giving the same message to Hezekiah that he had given to Hezekiah's father Ahaz 30 years before. Isaiah's message never changed, and for the most part, nobody's listened to him. Nobody. We just don't want to lose sight of the blessing it is to have brothers and sisters in Christ. Isaiah didn't have anybody. None of the prophets did. In fact, what happened to all of them? You murdered the prophets, Stephen said. We all have the fellowship of brothers and sisters, a blessing that even the prophets didn't seem to have much of, if at all. But the message is, don't fear. There is no need to fear. Do not be afraid. Trust God. And Isaiah sent word to Hezekiah, don't be afraid. God has a plan to remove them as a threat to Judah. Now look at verse 7. Behold, Isaiah quoting the Lord, I will put a spirit in him, Sennacherib, so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Okay, so he's going to put a spirit in him. He's going to make him think he needs to leave. He's going to leave. And when he gets back home to Nineveh, who founded Nineveh? We know two people from the Old Testament who were there. Nimrod. Who else visited Nineveh in the Old Testament? Jonah, that's right. Well, this is the capital city of Assyria. Is anybody surprised at that? No. All right, so Rabshakeh, now remember, the army was at Lachish, 29 miles southwest. Here is Libnah, 10 miles to the north. And Rabshakeh goes back, presumably, to Lachish, but he finds the king of Assyria fighting against Libnah. So he's a little bit to the north of where he had left them. But notice the king is not in Jerusalem. He's heard that the king had left Lachish. And when he heard them say concerning Tir HaKah, king of Cush, now the Cushites were ruling Egypt at this point. The Cushites, the Ethiopians, and that happened from time to time. When he heard, when Rabshakeh heard them say that the king of Cush had come out to fight against you, Sennacherib, and when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, the king of Judah. So now they're sending messengers back to Hezekiah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Now Sennacherib's sending messages back again to Hezekiah, even after he's left because of this rumor, the spirit that God's put in him. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them? Even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, and of Hanah and Ivah? What's really going on here? Why does Sennacherib keep threatening Judah, even though he's now 30 miles away? Why is he sending these messengers? What's his real aim here? He is scared. And God's put some spirit. But what's he trying to get the people of Judah to do? Turn away from God. Whose work are they doing? Whose work is Assyria doing here? Satan's. You can't trust God. Don't trust God. Don't trust Hezekiah when he tells you to trust God. Rabshakeh has returned, remember, to the front. He finds Sennacherib. Sennacherib has left Lachish and gone a few miles north to a war with Libnah. He's fighting that war there. And at some point, the Cushite king comes marching out of Egypt in his direction. But somehow in the middle of all this, the Assyrians now knew that Hezekiah's resistance was based on something other than Egypt or some military strength. Why was Hezekiah resisting? What had happened? He was trusting God. And now that becomes the argument. Are you going to trust God? Rabshakeh had told the people of Jerusalem not to trust in Hezekiah. He's going to deceive you. He's going to try and tell you to trust in God. Now in this message, Sennacherib flat out warns Hezekiah not to trust God. Do not let him deceive you. Telling Hezekiah not to make the foolish mistake of trusting in his God. This is the message that's coming from the king of Assyria who's staying away. So this is another blasphemous, threatening message from Sennacherib, king of Assyria, to Hezekiah, king of Judah. And what does Hezekiah do? He takes this letter that has all this blasphemy in it from the hand of the messengers, and he read it, verse 14, and where did he go? He went to the temple, and he spread this letter out before the Lord. And he prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, O God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Oh, if the world understood that today. You have made heaven and earth. Oh, if the world understood that today. Today the world's honoring somebody, an atheist, who denied that God created everything and came up with his own theory. And the world rejoices at this godless creation. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib. This is an interesting prayer from Hezekiah. Listen to the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach, not me, who sent them to reproach the living God. This might be Hezekiah's finest moment. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, and they've cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they've destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. By now, the army of Sennacherib has now encamped around Jerusalem in order to prepare for the siege. Ramps, battering rams, all of these things. And the words here, deliver us, O Lord, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord Yahweh, are God. Who else prayed like that in the Old Testament? We've seen somebody. Do it for your namesake, he says. David did. Who else? Moses. Look what's happened finally to a king in Judah. You ever want to be instructed in prayer? This one is wonderful. Incline your ear, O Lord, who made heaven and earth. And he begins this prayer by exalting God first. He exalts God as he begins his prayer. And look at the difference between the life of Ahaz and Hezekiah. What did Ahaz trusted in? Earthly strength and power, other nations, his own power. Hezekiah's earlier fears had now turned to seeking God's aid, not tearing his clothes anymore. What's his plan? What's Hezekiah's plan? Hallelujah. Sit back and let God do it. Well put again. Sit back and let God do it. This is faith. This is faith. And you know, this prayer, part of the great blessing of prayer is, what does it require us to do? And what are we saying about ourselves? That's right. We have to admit we can't control all these events. We can't do everything in our own strength. But we know somebody who can. Why do we pray to God for other people's salvation? Why don't we just go and save them? Because we can't. But we know that He can. And Hezekiah reflects all of this in this glorious prayer. There's some wonderful prayers in Scripture, and this is certainly one of them. So God then sends a reply to Hezekiah. I wonder if Joy Behar knows about this. He sends a reply by the mouth of his prophet Isaiah. Here's Isaiah in the middle of it all, finally, after all this time. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent word to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him." Well, without even getting to what the Lord has spoken, what do we already learn from this? Yeah, because you've prayed to me about it. He wants us to come and pray to him. He's not impressed by our handling it all on our own. And he keeps telling us that. So here's what God has spoken against Sennacherib. "She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion," which they had done. "She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed?" he says to Sennacherib. "And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes?" How would you like to be on the other end of God speaking this way? "Against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes?" Against the Holy One of Israel. God took all this as blasphemy. He took it as an attack on him. Verse 24, "Through your servants you have reproached the Lord." You reproach the Lord's people for trusting in him and believing in him. You reproach him. So when people mock Christians, they're mocking God. They've got a far worse problem than what they're doing with us. "And you have said, with my many chariots, I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet, I dried up all the rivers of Egypt." This Sennacherib's quite a guy, huh? "Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps." God responds to him. "I brought it to pass." Who did Sennacherib sound like here as he was exalting himself? Did we see somebody else like this in Isaiah? King of Babylon, remember in chapter 14? How proud he was of himself, but what happened to him? He ends up in Sheol, no better than anybody else. And here's Sennacherib in pretty much the same boat. "Therefore," the Lord continues, "their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame." See, he's saying, look, I did this. You didn't do it, Sennacherib. "They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, and as grass on the housetops is scorched before it's grown up." Yeah, they were easy for you to conquer, because I permitted it. Now, these do remind us of the king of Babylon in chapter 14. And he is defying God in a terribly blasphemous way. The victories that they had were by the hand of God. Now, we need to understand this. God is not running every single event of our lives. This passage isn't teaching that. But it is teaching that God shaped certain factors of history, and still does. This text, though, we should limit to what it says. It doesn't say that every detail of our life is pre-planned. It says, though, that Sennacherib's victories were shaped into God's plans years earlier. And so Sennacherib deserves no credit for them. God is the one who was at work, because God has a purpose here. And we must never lose sight, whenever you read the Old Testament, never lose sight of the fact that God created this nation through which to speak to mankind and through which to send the Savior. That's why there's Israel. And that's why Israel was created from a barren couple, Abraham and Sarai. Somebody who had received so much from God, as Sennacherib had, why would he blaspheme the very one who gave him all his power and wealth? Why would he do that? He doesn't think God gave it to him because he is prideful. See, pride twists the mind, and it ends up destroying the arrogant. That's what happens here. That's this guy's problem. He's got everything. He thinks he's doing it. He credits himself. Well, God goes on. But I know, Sennacherib, I know you're sitting down. I know you're going out. You're coming in. So he knows all about him. And I know you're raging against me. Now look at this. There's two things here that are his problem. Because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, this is pride, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back the way which you came. It's because of Sennacherib's rage against God and his arrogance that divine punishment will come to him. And the Lord uses this figurative language of the bridle and the hook in the nose, which was a way of controlling horses. It also was a way used, believe it or not, of leading captives into exile. They would do this to people. And God is describing figuratively how this nose hook and mouth bridle will lead Sennacherib. He's going to drag him back home, figuratively using this means. God then speaks to Hezekiah. He's told, he's said everything he's got to say to Sennacherib. And he says to Hezekiah and the people of Judah, then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. This is all going to work out, Judah. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And we again see God's preservation of a remnant for himself. Now, the purposes of the nation of Israel, we should understand them. God's goal in history is not Israel. His goal is establishing a people for himself for all eternity. In Israel, God established a people for himself in the world. And he would speak to humanity through them and through their prophets that he would raise up among them. He would give the law through them. And the one who would reconcile us all and save us would be born of those people. And the whole of Israel would foreshadow the eternal people of God, his church. And because God had long ago, in eternity past, determined to accomplish all these things through them, they had no reason to fear Assyria. God has plans for Israel, for Judah. Assyria can't wipe you out. I've still got a Savior to send. And so he finishes. Verse 33, therefore, thus says the Lord to Hezekiah concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come up to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. Case closed. For I will defend this city and save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now, who does he mean by his servant David there? Jesus. This is the shoot from Jesse. So the promise of God, Assyria is not going to capture Jerusalem. And let me ask you, did Assyria capture Jerusalem? It never happened. Why? Because God had plans to fulfill in that city for his own sake. Well, then the glorious ending. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. How do you suppose his life went after that? Verse 38. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. And so is the end of Sennacherib. And so again we see the faithfulness of God. And notice he's worshiping a false god at the time that he's killed. So we see God is sovereign over all things. And his eternal plan of redemption cannot be thwarted, not by Satan, not by human acolytes. Well, Lord, we thank you for this incredible account of your defeat of Assyria and the evil that they sought to bring into your city. Lord, we know that these things happened to exalt your name. We know, Lord, that you used all of these things for your glory and to bring us your Son to save us. I pray, Lord, your blessing on each one gathered here tonight. Let this word encourage and uplift each one's heart. In Christ's name, amen.